Right. Okay, well, good morning again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1, being verses 19 through 21. Let me just share with you. As you sit there, you know, it's a good time just to consider yourselves as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper after the sermon. Paul writes in, so I'm just going to run over to Corinthians real quick, okay? He says that, "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This morning we are in Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing Paul's letter to the Philippians and all the things that we're learning about him so far. The title of the message is Reason to Rejoice in Affliction. Reason to Rejoice in Affliction. Follow along with me at the end of verse 18. I'm going to begin. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you, O God, if you would help us to internalize these words that you have written for us. God, that we may be like your servant Paul, willing to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, I confess for myself and probably also for my church, God, that we do not often live this way. And Lord, it will take a miracle, a work, O God, that only you can do to help us to do this. And so we pray to get today, God, that you will speak into our heart, open our eyes that we may see, and God, give us feet that we may do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want to just recap two things as we continue to study Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've talked about a lot in the first 18 verses. Just two things I want to remind you. Paul is under arrest for his defense of the gospel. He has been, currently is, and will continue to be under severe trials and sufferings, all because of his defense of the gospel. Second thing I just want to remind you is that the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection drove Paul in all that he did. That's why he's there. The truth that God sent forth his Son to live a sinless life, that the God of creation became a man, which is, if you really think about it, almost unthinkable. It's why so many people struggle with the nature of Jesus. That this Jesus would be beaten and crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, the big ones and the little one, kiddos. Even your little sins, God knows them. But in 3 days after being crucified, this same Jesus would rise up from the dead, defeating sin and death and bringing hope to all who would receive him. And he now sits enthroned in heaven as we await his return. And Paul lived with that etched on his brain and etched in his heart and probably on his feet as well. It's what caused him to go and to forsake his own life so that others could hear about Christ. His hope was in the gospel, therefore he defended it to all people. Now today, we're going to examine Paul's joy in affliction in the face of death. Title is Reason to Rejoice in Affliction. Last week we asked six questions. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we asked six or seven questions. And then I said, there's a reason that he was able to live this way, and we're going to look at that today. Now, what if I made the statement this morning? If I made the statement, we are probably all idol worshipers. This is my worry. This is my worry for myself and my worry for our church and the church in America as a whole, that we are all idol worshipers. We're all bringing our golden earrings and rings and necklaces to Aaron to mold a calf, a golden calf that we may bow down and worship while Moses is on the mountain hearing the word of God. I think most of us live for delight in the things that God has given us, in His gifts, rather than in God Himself. I find that I do this far too often, seeking my joy and my delight in His many gifts. This is why it's so hard for most of us to give up our comforts. It's why it's so difficult for us to share Christ with other people. It's why it's so difficult for us to give up eating too much or drinking too much or too much immorality. It's why it's so difficult for us to devote ourselves to prayer as we ought, or Bible reading, or meditation. It's why it's so difficult for us to leave our homes and go to dangerous places to tell people about Jesus where they've never heard about Him. It's probably because we are in love with the things that God has given us and not in God Himself. So, when we're faced with loving Christ or loving the things that He's given us, we usually take our time and energy and devotion and we put them in the things. And there's not as much time for loving Christ as we should. Now, I'm not saying that you should seek a life that's void of happiness and joy and delight, to give up on all the things that make you happy. I'm just saying that the fact that these things bring you your joy and your happiness is a sign of our adultery or our idolatry. I'm saying we should seek joy and we should seek happiness. Gobs of it, lots of it. We should be the most joy-filled, happiness-seeking people in the world. But our joy and our happiness should be in seeking God. Our delight should be in Him. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be filled with joy. But He wants our joy and our delight to be in Him, for Him to be our greatest treasure. God is glorified in us when we find ourselves fully satisfied in Him. Our joy is increased and God's glory is upheld. This is the goal for the Christian. The root of our failure to defeat the sin that's in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies is that our delight in Christ is so low. It's too low. We aren't happy enough in Him. I say we. Therefore, sin has a strong footing in our life. It has a place to stand. We do not run to Him daily because we don't find our joy in Him daily. We run to other things that bring about our joy and our happiness that are always, as we know, short-lived. Now, it's just like the married person. Now, most of us in here are married. If they do things, if you as the married person do things for your spouse simply out of duty and not out of joy, that you're not happy in your spouse, You don't find delight in him or her, for whatever reason it may be. It opens up your heart to finding joy in another person or in another thing. For Paul, his life was bound with Christ. There was nothing more for Paul, only Jesus. As we read of Paul, we know he had many friends, countless friends, many family members. There were so many people that as you read him, you realize he had great affection for so many people. Matter of fact, his affection for his brethren, the Jewish people, was so strong that he said, I am willing to be accursed that they may know you. It's not that he didn't love other people. He loved them. It's just that he loved Christ so much more. And so there was nothing you could take from him. Because nothing else mattered as much as Jesus mattered. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you must hate your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters and your children if you want to be my disciple. It's not that he doesn't want you to love them. He does. But he knows that your greatest joy will only happen when your delight is more fully in him. And this is how God is glorified the most in our lives. It was Jesus that he lived and died for. Now I believe that these three verses that we're looking at today are life-changing texts, even for the Christian. They're life-changing because I believe that in the essence of these verses is what it means to be saved. Here within is what it means to have received Christ. Here within this text is what it means to have turned from sin and toward God. Here within these words is what the true reality of faith and believing really are. They're important. Now, why was Paul able to rejoice in afflictions? I have 7 reasons this morning. I only get to 5. And the other 2 I will briefly speak on, and we'll use them to move us into next week, all right? The first reason that Paul was able to rejoice in affliction, if you notice in the text, is 1, he believed in the power of prayer. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now notice that part. I know that through your prayers. Paul is writing, though I'm afflicted by this imprisonment and those who afflict me, I'm going to rejoice. This means he's going to be happy, right? That even while in prison, he's going to be happy. A very deep-rooted joy calls him to rejoice even out loud when he wrote, when he sang, when he sat there. And he begins to expound on why he was so happy. And we know that he's expounding on why he's rejoicing because of that nice little word for. All right, you see it there in the sentence? I will rejoice for. So you could circle that in your Bible. For, and then he's going to tell you why. For I know, and what did he know? Now he knew a lot of things, but the first thing that he knew is that they were praying for him. Now we've spent a lot of times on prayer, and I've shared my view on it quite a few times. You know where I stand on this. I'll just say a little. He knew God was hearing their prayers. He believed in the power of prayer, which most of the church today in our country has lost sight of. We know that. It's not a surprise. So many churches these days do not have a dedicated time of prayer for the church. They just think that people are just going to go and do it. Hopefully they do. And why is this? Why is this? Why do we not pray as we ought? Is it because we are too busy? Nope, I don't think so. Is it because the drive to get there is too far? I don't think so. I believe there are 3 reasons. 1, we don't see the need for prayer. 2, we don't believe in the power of prayer. And 3, maybe we don't believe in the power of God to answer. When you have those three things, when you really have a need to pray for something, and you really believe there's power when you pray, and you really believe there's the power of God to answer when you pray, you just pray more, right? Now, if any of you are struck down with cancer, you're going to start praying a lot more. We just do. But the truth of it is, there's a need for prayer all the time. I spoke with the kids this morning. I said, listen, there are evil spiritual forces at work against you right now that you can't even see. But they're working, I promise you. Right? Do we know they're working? Amen? If you've lived half a minute on this planet, you know, as an adult, you know that they're there and they're working. Now, Paul knew the Philippians were praying for him, and this made him confident that he would be delivered. Their prayers and knowing that God was listening to them helped him rejoice. James would write, the brother of Jesus, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Paul rejoiced in their prayers. Number two reason that Paul was able to rejoice in affliction is that he believed in the help of the Spirit of Jesus. Notice there in verse 19, after he says, "I know that through your prayers and the," he says, "and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul was not alone. Even though it may have seemed that way at times, Paul knew a foundational truth. He knew that he had a relationship with God. He knew that he had the Spirit of God with him. He says that he knew that he had the help of the Spirit of Jesus. Now, this is the Holy Spirit, right? It is the Spirit of God. The great helper was with Paul. It wasn't simply that he had been told this. And he had been told this. And I could tell you as well. Jesus said, John 14:16, "I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever." In John 16:7, he said, "It's better that I go, that he leave the earth. Because if I go, I will send him to you." Paul would later write about the Spirit in Ephesians. He would say that he is the guarantee of our inheritance, or the down payment of our inheritance. He knew he had the fellowship of the Spirit, not simply because he heard that he did, that he was taught that in Sunday school. He knew it because he walked with the Spirit daily. He had an actual, real relationship. Now, this is something that the atheist can never understand. This is something that to the person that is not a Christian yet, they can never see. But they can never cause you to deny it. Because if you have the Spirit of the Lord in you, He's just simply undeniable. You may not be able to say, "Oh, look, here He is." But you can say, "Oh, I know he's in here." That's how you know you're saved. If indeed, as Paul says in Romans, if indeed you have the Spirit of Christ. He knew it was the same Spirit in him that Jesus had do all the miracles, even raising Lazarus from the dead. He knew he had that Spirit. He said in Romans 8 verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." He was so confident and he rejoiced so greatly because he knew that right there. That he had the Spirit of Christ. He didn't just have a companion. He had the actual power of Almighty God living and dwelling within him. And knowing this helped him to rejoice, no matter his circumstances. Reason number three that Paul was able to rejoice in affliction is he knew that he would be delivered. You see that? Verse 19 talks about their prayers. He talks about the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, if you see the dot, dot, dot I got up there, that means that there's some other things, and then there is this last part. Because, and the reason I put this, I want you to skip on to the end of verse 20, because his logic and his reasoning end with that right there. Whether by life or by death. And he's going to say something else, two other things, in verse 20. But the logic is going to flow for all of these to whether by life or by death. This is the context of what he's saying. It's the context, really, of the entire letter of to the Philippians. And it's honestly the context of his entire life, right? This is how he lived. By life or by death. Paul sat arrested. He did not for sure know how it would end. He did not know how he would be delivered. But notice, he knew that he would be delivered either by life or by death. And it doesn't seem that he really cared that much whether it was by death. He knew he would be delivered. Paul rejoiced because he was sure that he would be delivered one way or the other. Just like, and if you've been coming to our study on Revelation on Sunday night, we'll have it again tonight. We're in chapter 4. We got through the letters to the churches. We talked a little bit about the Christians there in heaven and what it said about them and how they had overcome the devil. This is in Revelation chapter 12. They had overcome the dragon. And it said, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Paul was like this. Now notice, I mentioned that these verses are life-changing because they, in them, are the essence of what the gospel really is. I said this because we see what it means to be a saved person. It's not whether you walked an aisle or signed a card or even got baptized or that your parents were believers. The essence of what it means to be saved is summed up by the believers in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That is what it means to be a Christian. Paul's living it out for us. When you read that chapter 12 of Revelation, you notice they overcome Satan. They do so by two things: the blood of the Lamb and their response to it. By the blood of the Lamb, and their response, which is their testimony, which is they loved not their lives even unto death. And that is their deliverance. Others may have worried and fretted, but not Paul, because he writes, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul would be released. And when you read down a few verses later, you think, you hear him, he's actually leaning that way. He thinks that's probably what's going to happen. He kind of expects it. But in less than 5 years, he's going to be in the same exact position. And this time, he will not be delivered in life, but he'll be delivered in death. And he was ready, even here, for either one of them. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, if you worry about death, this is what the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul knew he would be delivered, and this helped him to rejoice. Fourth reason that he could have a reason to rejoice in affliction is that he expected he would not be ashamed. Verse 20, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Paul just knew he was right. All right. You know, like, you know, the people, they know they're right. I'm not saying Paul was a know-it-all, but he knew. He was not overly concerned about his fate because he saw that he would be unashamed on that day, even if he died or if he lived. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope. Now that word, those two words, eager expectation, they're just one word in the Greek. Now this is a good translation. Not always do you have great translations, but it just has the meaning of an intense desire for something That's where that word eager comes from. But also with an equally intense confidence that it would happen. So he was certain. And he was certain in an eager way that it would happen. The same word is used in Romans 18 verse 8 verse 19. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." There's the word. Eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now this is a way that you would describe this. Just picture, if you would, for a minute. Some of you may have been in this situation or a similar situation. Probably not exactly like the one I've made up in my mind here. Imagine, if you would, that you had done something truly fantastic. Like you scored a perfect score on your ACT, kids. Okay? Or had perfect scores on your LEAP test. Or maybe you wrote the song of the year. Or maybe you discovered a cure for cancer. Maybe you were able to bridge the political and racial divide in our country. Or you entered a contest where you were going to win millions of dollars, not playing the lottery. And you were sitting in a stadium with 100,000 people watching, millions more on TV. And someone up there is standing up there telling about your fantastic thing. And you're sitting there and you know they're about to call your name. And you know that they saying all kinds of good things about you. But nobody knows who it is yet. And you're just waiting. And you're waiting for them to call your name. Because you did something truly fantastic. You were not going to be ashamed. And this is the idea behind what was going on in Paul's mind. He was leaning forward with expectation. This is what he was doing. He says that he would not be ashamed. He would not be humiliated or dishonored. Rather, he knew that he would be honored. That the gospel that he stood for would stand with him as a witness. He would be shameless. Now Jesus would say in Mark 8 verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Paul was certain that would not be him. Let's be honest and ask ourselves this question right now. Got it? All right, you ready? If at the end of the service today at 12 o'clock, well, you know what I mean. It may not be 12. We have the Lord's Supper to do. Just a few minutes past that Jesus would be returning at the end of this service. And you have no time to prepare, no time to stand, no time to do things left undone. Would you be sitting there like Paul going, "Oh yes, I can't wait to see him"? I mean, "Oh man. Man, I forgot to tell so and so. I forgot to get this straightened up in my life. I was going to give. I was going to serve." The text asks that question. Paul's expectation would lead him to knowing he would not be ashamed, and it led him to joy. And then the fifth reason, this is our final one that we'll really focus on, that he was able to rejoice in affliction, is he longed to honor Christ in his body. He says that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul would write a letter to the Romans, and he would encourage him in this way. In Romans 6, he would say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul had a desire to be used up for Jesus. He would say later in this letter to the Philippians that he desired to be poured out like a drink offering. That was what he wanted. He writes here that he had full courage that Christ would be honored in his body. He means boldness. He's probably referring to his defense of the gospel, but that this outward defense would result in his body honoring Christ. And what is he talking about here when he says that Christ will be honored in my body? The word means magnified. Matter of fact, the Greek word actually sounds a little bit, it's megaluno, and it means magnified. So Paul is saying that the greatest desire of his life is that his body would be used to magnify Jesus. Now think about that word for just a minute, what it means to magnify. See that Paul is saying just two things, that he expected people to see Jesus better because of his life. That through his life, that they would see that Jesus is worth it. He's better than anything. He's magnifying Christ in his body, just like a magnifying glass. When you use a magnifying glass to look at something, you see it better, right? Not worse. He wanted people to see Christ better, but also here in this word, you see the sense of worship. That this him magnifying Christ is him worshiping Christ. This is what he's saying. Now you think back to what he says in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. He wants you to use your bodies to worship. Worship is when within us there is a deep desire to love Jesus and magnify him more than anything else in our life. That's how we worship. It's not simply raising your hands or swaying or clapping off beat. It's not about coming to church or attending Sunday school or even reading your Bible. Worship is when you give yourselves fully to God. We can teach people to look like worshipers. We can teach people to sing, teach them to read the Bible, teach them to pray in church, teach them to serve. But worship arises from deep within because the person sees Jesus as infinitely more valuable than anything else. Now, Jesus warned us about fake worship. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. The outside stuff that we do here is easy. Like, it's easy to come sit down, right? It's not hurting you. I mean, yeah, look, your rump gets a little tired after a while. I preach long, right? It happens. It's a little tough, but it's not that tough, right? It's not that hard to get here. It's not that hard to sing. It's not that hard to preach. Even bowing our heads in prayer, stuff is easy. It comes at almost no cost to most of us. But feeling within that Jesus is your greatest treasure, the infinite prize, better than your iPhone. He's not better than your iPhone, is he? Better than hunting? I'm not picking on hunters. I like to hunt. It's just one of those things. We know we make it an idol sometimes. Our vehicles, our retirement, our entertainment. Is he better than those things? Is he better than our families, our children, our grandchildren, our parents? And this is impossible. It's impossible to see Jesus as your greatest treasure over all these other things because they're so fun and enjoyable. We can't do this on our own. You may have balked at my earlier statement when I said most of us are idol worshipers. I mean, I hope that you see where I'm coming from, because the majority of the people of God were down there worshiping the golden idol. It's easy for us to do this. So what do? If it's impossible to see Jesus as greater than anything on our own, what do? Just throw our hands up and quit? We don't, right? God forbid, Paul would say. Rather, we beg God for his help. We beg God to help us see Christ is better than everything else. We must long for that. We must seek that. We must beg God for that. Beg God to work this work in our hearts. Maybe he is expecting you to want him And as much as you want him, he's going to give you him. And maybe the reason that I don't have more of him is because I'm not wanting more of him. He says, whether in life or in death. I'll close with verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We see two things. He did not live for himself, but for Christ. And he longed for Christ. Now next week we'll take up this question. Would you rather die in unbridled joy or live in apathetic meaninglessness? Would you rather die in unbridled joy or live in apathetic meaninglessness? And I think we see what Paul's answer is. He didn't live for himself, but for Christ, and he longed for Christ. Let's pray.